Hello. Welcome to our verse-by-verse in-depth Bible study with Bible teacher Dr. Bob Utley. Now, here is Bob.
Luke chapter 9 today. This is really going to cover a lot of ground. A lot of places the other Gospels take a little longer to develop. Luke kind of hits it and goes on. As you know, Luke is the longest writing in the New Testament. Apparently, he got real tight fitting all this on one papyrus scroll. And so he just left out some things that other Gospels really have more details to. So a parallel passage is going to be very helpful. I hope you have a reference Bible that has those parallel passages listed. Let's go through it then. Then he called the 12 together. It's my personal belief that the 12 disciples weren't with Jesus all the time. They had families. They had some business responsibilities. Apparently, they'd leave for a few weeks and then come back. But all of them are together here. And he gave them dunamis and exousia, power to overcome barriers and the right and the authority to use it. And that's what he's going to give them. Over demons and to cure disease. That's very important to me that a distinction is made between demonic activity and disease. Now, sometimes the demonic cause diseases, but they are separate problems. They are not to be identified as one problem. Our modern science tends to do that because of its disbelief in the supernatural. Verse 2. And he sent them out to preach. Now, the word sent here is the same root as the word apostles. It's the word apostello, and we get the word apostles from that, sent. Sent them out to preach the kingdom of God. Now, the kingdom of God is the central preaching theme of Jesus. It was the subject of his first sermon and his last sermon. It is the subject of most of the parables the kingdom of God is likened to. Now, usually it's the kingdom of heaven in Matthew and the kingdom of God in Luke and Mark. They're exactly the same. Matthew, written to Jews, does not like to use God's name, so it uses one of those circumlocutions, the kingdom of heaven, to cure the sick. And so he said to them, take nothing with you on your journey. No staff, no bag, no bread, no money, nor even two shirts. Now, this has caused great problems, because if you'll turn in your Bible right now to Mark chapter 6, verse 8, you will see that Mark says, take no food, no money, and then it says, except a staff. Now, there's been a lot of discussions. Mark obviously says, take a staff. Luke obviously says, don't take a staff. Now, that is a blatant contradiction. There's been much discussion on how to get around it. It seems like to me that the easiest thing to come here is there's a problem in translation. We are following an Aramaic original, at least they spoke Aramaic, and the two little particles, words that are used for except a staff and no staff are very close together and could be misunderstood. If that's not it, I do not know, except we have one of those idiosyncrasies of eyewitness accounts that in me speaks of its genuineness. But if you're one of these people who say the Bible has no errors in it, you've got a real fence to jump here, I want to tell you, because you can't go back to an original. The oldest manuscripts we got have this in there. So you have to struggle with it some way. I think it's probably those Aramaic originals were just translated wrong. Now, the bag here is a knapsack. It's not a huge thing. It's a small thing. We would kind of think of it as an overnight bag, something like that. No bread, no money. Now, the whole point of this is not take a staff or don't take a staff. Some think at the top of the staff was a place to carry money, and that's why Jesus said don't take it. Everybody carried walking sticks in that day. It would have been very uncommon not to. But the truth of this passage is do not take a lot of time in worrying about how you're going to do it. Just do it, and God will provide. Now, there's the central truth. We can argue about the nitpicking details all day, but the truth is God will provide. Trust Him, men. Now, you say, well, why don't the modern church do that? This was never meant to be a universal principle. If you want to see that, look at chapter 22, verses 35 and 36. This was not meant to be the way the church should do it in all times, in all ways. It was meant to be a test of faith to the men that Jesus sent out. Okay? Now, notice what's, by the way, the two shirts would be, have one extra just in case. No provision. Into whatever house you go, stay there and continue to go out from it as your headquarters. Now, our tendency is to say, well, this guy over here has got central air conditioning, and I'll have a bedroom all to myself. Why don't I go over there? Jesus said, look, if one house accepts you, you stay there until you've done all your work in that city, and then you leave. And so it's kind of a practical guide, I think. Now, Verse 5. And when you leave that city, shake off the very dust from your feet as a protest against all the people who do not welcome you. Now, we have learned that this was done by the rabbis, especially when they had to pass through Gentile territory, like a little bit of Samaria when they crossed the Jordan at Jericho. And they would knock the dust off their feet as a sign of their attitude toward Gentiles. Now, we learned this was done later in Acts. In Acts chapter 13, 51, Paul's going to do it. It seems to be a symbol of rejection. That's what it seems to be. Okay? Now, it may be here that, this is a little far-fetched, but it may be here, that as the rabbis did this to Gentiles, those who don't believe in Jesus are the same as Gentiles and are treated in a similar way. Now, notice where it says in verse 6. And so they set out and went from village to village telling the good news and curing people everywhere. Now, the reason I think Jesus set them out, he knew that opposition was growing. He knew he was coming to the end of his public ministry time. He wanted to reach all the villages and towns so the message of who he was could be proclaimed there. And he sent his men out to do that. A good training for them, an opportunity for those who may not hear otherwise to hear. Now in verse 7, Herod the governor. Now this is Herod Antipas, the one that's going to behead John the Baptist. He's called the Tetrarch, and he reigned from the death of his father, Herod the Great, 4 B.C. until A.D. 39. Okay? This is, he married, forgot that girl's name. The mother of Salome. And she was the previous wife of Philip, his other brother. This is all the intrigue in this man right here. Heard of all this taking place, and he continued to be puzzled over the reports by some that, number one, John had risen from the dead. Now, we learn from Matthew and Mark, this is exactly what Herod himself thought, that John had risen from the dead. Now, they're saying that he's either John the Baptist or Elijah or one of the ancient prophets. Now, it's important to note that all of these involved a resurrection. Now, Elijah was very important. He's one of the number one prophets because of his power and miracles. And in Malachi 4:5, it says he'll precede the Messiah. Some think when it says one of the ancient prophets that maybe it's referring to the Deuteronomy 18, 15 and 18, where Moses says, one like unto me will come after me. Maybe it's a messianic reference. So these are very honorific titles, they're saying. So Herod said, John I beheaded, but who can this be about whom I hear such reports? So he was trying to see him. Now the apostles returned and told Jesus all they had done. Then he took them and privately retired to a town named Bethsaida. Now this seems to be Bethsaida Julia, which is in the northern, about a mile north of the Sea of Galilee, not the same Bethsaida that Philip the apostle is from. Okay, there's two of them right around close. But the crowds learned of it and followed him, and he welcomed them. Isn't it neat that Jesus always had time for people? He wanted to get away with the apostles, wanted to debrief them on their preaching tour, wanted to hear their excitements and hear their problems. But the crowd followed him. Another gospel says he always had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. Jesus always had time for people. That really says something to me when I get so busy. Jesus always had time for people. I wish I could emulate that and want to. Now, notice where he says, as the day began to decline, the 12 came up and said to him, send the crowd off to the villages and farms around and get lodging to find food there, for we are in a destitute place. A sparsely settled place. Very beautiful area north of the Sea of Galilee. This is going to be the feeding of the 5,000. It's recorded in Mark 6, 32 through 44. It's recorded in Matthew 14, 13 through 21. It's recorded in John 6, 1 through 14. It's a very important event. Now, there were 5,000 men there. That didn't count women and children. There are probably many more than that. This had great symbolism for many reasons, and I think we're going to see it here. First of all, he's going to test the disciples' faith. Now, they had five loaves and two fishes. John 6, 9 tells it was the boys' lunch. Doesn't tell us here. Tells there were 5,000 men only here. It made them recline in 50s. Recline, notice, lay on their elbow to eat. And he began to break this bread and fishes. Now, the Jewish prayer is to lift the hands toward heaven and the eyes upward. So as he prayed and thanked God for the food, he began to break the fish and bread. And as he broke, there was always more to break. The miracle happened in his hands. And these little baskets. Now, in the feeding of the 4,000, there were large hamper baskets. You know, they used to have dirty clothes baskets like that. Large ones. But these are the small knapsack baskets we talked about, the little bitty ones. And so there's 12 of them left over. Jesus didn't waste anything. This seems to be the food that he multiplied that he didn't pass out. One for each one of the apostles. Now, Okay, now let me go down to verse 18. One day while he was praying in solitude, we've left the feeding of the 5,000. What a brief account it is here. It's much more specific in Matthew and Mark and John. One day while he was praying in solitude. I want to tell you, Luke, more than any other gospel, tells us that Jesus prayed. I think it's either 6, 7, or 8 times that Luke says specifically, and Jesus prayed before he did something. The other gospels don't record it. Friends, if Jesus, God incarnate, needed to pray, how much more do we need to pray to handle life and do God's will? His disciples were nearby, and he asked them, "Who do people say I am?" Well, this is the Matthew 16:13 and following passage, the great confession of Peter at Caesarea Philippi. That's what is happening right here. Who do people say I am? Now, they're going to give the same answer as we head back up in verse 7 and 8 about some say you're John the Baptist, some say you're Elijah, and some say you're one of the great prophets. That's what the people were saying. Now, so look at verse 20. So he said to them, "But who do you," plural, "who does the apostolic band, yourselves, say that I am?" And Peter answered. Peter's the spokesman of the group. He's the strong, impetuous leader. "You are the Christ of God." Now, the term Christ means the Messiah. And the Messiah is a Hebrew word that means the anointed one. Prophets and priests and kings were anointed. That's where John Calvin got his threefold ministry of Christ. It means that especially promised one. And so here's Peter's confession. But Peter, as you know from the fuller passage in Matthew 16, did not understand what he was saying, for he still expected the militaristic, nationalistic Messiah. And Jesus was not that. So even with incomplete faith here, Jesus will respond to their faith. But he particularly warned, yea, even commanded him not to tell anybody this. Why not? Two views, two reasons, two theories. Number one, in Mark, when Jesus does a miracle, he says, "Don't tell anybody." It's kind of a messianic secret. Why? Well, because at this point, the gospel is not complete. What are they going to tell people? Here's a great healer. Here's a wonderful teacher. Here's a great rabbi. You see, he has not yet died for men's sins. And so the gospel is not complete. And so he says, "Don't tell yet, men." The other thing is their false views of the messianic kingdom. They might tell totally the wrong thing. And he said, "The Son of Man has to endure great sufferings." Now, the title Son of Man is Jesus' self-chosen title. Basically, it had no rabbinical usage in the interbiblical period. It had no militaristic, nationalistic, false concepts connected with it. And yet it's a term used in the book of Ezekiel and other places in the Psalms that simply means human being. And yet, it's used in the book of Daniel, chapter 7, verse 13, where it says, "One like a Son of Man comes riding on the clouds of heaven," the transportation of deity, "comes to the very presence of God, and God gives him the eternal kingdom." So here we have a concept of both a human and divine personage. And that's, of course, what Jesus was and why I think he used this title. It says, "has to endure," dia, necessity, "has to endure great suffering." This is the idea of the suffering servant of Isaiah 53. It's the smashing of the heel of the Messiah in Genesis 1:15. "And be disowned." Now, this word is a legal term that means to look at someone, to evaluate them, and reject them, is how this word was used by Greek city-states, by the elders and high priests and scribes. This is the Sanhedrin, the ruling council of 70 in Jerusalem, made up primarily of the Sadducean family and Pharisees. And that's the two major groups. And so here we see the suffering servant of Isaiah. Every time Jesus talked about this, the disciples begin to argue over who is greatest. And it's not going to be any different here. Now, notice where the idea of him being disowned and killed was what the disciples were not expecting. Their background was such that God was going to break into history with the Messiah. He was going to set up an entirely new kingdom and a new age, and all the world would flow into Jerusalem. And they were expecting that. And they didn't have any other concept of this suffering servant idea until Jesus began to present it. And to be put to death and raised from the dead, passive, on the third day. Now, we need to realize the third day, what it's talking about. I think Jesus died sometime before 6 p.m. on Friday. 1 hour, 2 hours, 30 minutes, I don't know. But whatever brief period that was, he was put in the tomb, remember, so he wouldn't be on the cross on that high, holy Sabbath of Passover. And so that whatever period of that little hour or 2 hours on Friday is counted, Friday evening, is counted one day. Then 6 p.m. Friday till 6 p.m. Saturday is 24 hours, that's the Sabbath. And then sometime between 6 p.m. Saturday night and 8 a.m. Sunday morning, he comes out of the grave. And so we've got 30, 32, 36, a few hours like that, but it's counted 3 days in the Jewish reckoning of time. Verse 23. Then he said to them all, if anyone chooses to be my disciple, notice Jesus continued to talk about disciple, not decisions. He wanted followers, not mental adherents. You must say no to self and put the cross on your shoulders daily and continue to follow me. This put the cross on your shoulders is aorist tense, once and for all, completed action. The follow me is present tense, continual action. We must remember that what we have, the ideal of cross, this is not some little pain you suffer or some problem you face. This was a cruel form of death. The condemned criminal had to carry his own cross to the place of execution. They were very well, if we could put it in our terms, it would be blow your brains out once and for all and then keep on being dead daily or something like that. It's the idea that the Christian life is a laying down of self and rights and a picking up of Jesus Christ, His message, His will, His dreams, His plans. We keep our personalities, but His will and purpose flow through us to others. It's very important we see that. Now, notice what it says, for whoever chooses to save his lower life will lose his higher life. Now, throughout this passage is a play on the Hebrew concept of nephesh and the Greek equivalent psuche. We get psychology from it. It really means self, a personhood. It's used so often in 17:33 of Luke, Matthew 10:38-39, John 12:25, is this idea of laying down your life and picking up your life. Now, I think it's related to the Jewish concepts of two ages. There's a new age coming. We would call it the eschaton or the last days or heaven. But the idea is if you live for all you can now, it's the old Slitz beer commercial. You only go around once in life, get all the gusto you can. Well, friends, you can do that, but the Bible says you'll pay the price for it. When we come to know Jesus Christ, we lay down our dreams and plans and rights in this world. We pick up His cause, His flag, His dream, His gospel, His message, His lifestyle, and we follow through. Now, that's the idea of this whole passage here. Look at verse 27. I certainly say to you, some of you who stand here will certainly live to see the kingdom of God come. Now, what does that mean? Oh, this has caused such problems. All I know is the theories that I think are most relevant, and that's all I can give you because I don't know. The context immediately following is the transfiguration, and many think that he's referring to Peter, James, and John who went up on the mountain with him. That's possible. Others think it's the resurrection and ascension that the disciples and many others experienced. That's possible. Some say it's Pentecost, the coming of the Holy Spirit and power. That's possible. Some say it's the destruction of Jerusalem in A.D. 70 under Titus. Possible. That's a judgment idea on the Jewish nation. And then finally, some think it may refer to the second coming of Christ. But how would any of those still be alive? I really think it's the transfiguration, though I don't have a whole lot of evidence except that it follows immediately contextually, and it's such a problematical statement in its context. Now, sorry to go so fast. There's so much to cover, I can't seem to slow down. Verse 28. Now, 8 days after that, Jesus said he took Peter and James and John, this inner circle. They went up onto a mountain, If you look where we are, we're north of the Sea of Galilee in the area of Caesarea Philippi. The mountain is probably Mount Hermon or some part of it. Yet tradition has made it Mount Tabor, but how pitiful that is. The gospel according to Hebrews, which is a non-canonical book, says that Mount Tabor is the source of the temptation experience of Jesus. In the 4th century, 400 years after the life of Christ, the church decided that it was this Mount Tabor that was the Mount of Transfiguration. There was some churches built on there in the 6th century. They're there today. Mount Tabor cannot be the site of the temptation or the transfiguration. It's probably Mount Hermon that's the site of the transfiguration, some part of it. Notice he went up to pray. Jesus is a man of prayer. Now, and while he was praying, the look on his face changed. His clothes turned dazzling white. The two men talking with him, they were Moses and Elijah who appeared in splendor and were speaking of his exodus, which he was about to accomplish in Jerusalem. Now, what this is, I don't know. God is apparently encouraging Jesus by sending the two great Old Testament representatives, Moses for the law, Elijah for the prophets. They're discussing his crucifixion and ascension back to heaven. Well, as normal, Peter went to sleep. If you look at verse 32, Peter, it must have been night. Peter and James and John, just like Gethsemane, went to sleep. But Peter, the light must have been so bright, he woke up. Now, Peter's the kind of guy, if you can't think what to say, stick both feet in your mouth, right? Say something. So here is Moses and Elijah. He recognized them, I guess, how they were dressed. Moses must have been dressed, and Elijah in those animal skins. I guess he knew who they were. Maybe Moses was carrying a tables of stone. I don't know, but he recognized him. And Peter says it must have been close to the Feast of Tabernacles. So he says, let us build some booths up here and we'll just stay, Jesus. And Jesus looks at him and says, what? Go back to sleep, you know? What are you talking about? Suddenly, Elijah and Moses are gone, and a cloud came and surrounded them. Now, this cloud is mentioned down in verse 34. I believe this is the Old Testament Shekinah glory. Now, in the Old Testament, God is often associated with a cloud for this reason. If man sees God, he'll die. So God reveals himself in a covered way. This Shekinah glory is what kept the army of Egypt from the Hebrew children as they left Egypt. It's what guided them by day. It's what covered them from the sun. It was a cloud. At night, it was a pillar of fire that brought them great light. And that's what we're talking about. You might want to see Exodus 19, 16 through 20, Numbers 9, 15 through 23, and Exodus 40, 34 through 38. This is the Old Testament account of the Shekinah cloud of glory. It was a beautiful thing that represented the presence of God. We see the same cloud several times in the New Testament. It was at the baptism of Jesus when a voice spoke out of the cloud. A dove came down. It was at this transfiguration experience, and it's going to be again at the ascension. And that cloud is going to come back at the parousia, 1 Thessalonians 4:13 and following. It's the remember when in Daniel 7:13 he wrote on the clouds of heaven? That's that same cloud. It's that presence of deity. Woo, I long to see that cloud, don't you? Woo. Now, look at verse 35. And a voice came out of the cloud. It's a bath coal. God spoke from heaven. It means the daughter of the voice. In rabbinical Judaism, from the close of Malachi around 350 B.C. until the coming of John the Baptist, there was no prophetic voice. So the rabbi said if God wanted to confirm something, he would speak out of heaven. And that's just what he's doing here. This is my son, my chosen one. Continue to listen to him. Combines the idea of the royal psalms there and the idea of the suffering servant. Okay? Let's see. All right, now in verse 37 through 62, I want to give you a little brief outline because I believe the disciples here are really showing their true colors. Jesus kept talking to them about love and faith and the plans of God, and they kept talking about who's greatest and on. So here we see clearly the spiritual level of the disciples, not just the 12, but others. Let me kind of give you a brief outline. In verses 37 through 43, the demonized boy that the disciples couldn't heal. In 43 through 45, we have a prophecy of Jesus' death, which they didn't understand. And then in 46 through 48 comes their discussion of who's greatest and who's going to take Jesus' place when he goes. And then verse 49 and 50, they're mad because another exorcist is using Jesus' name and they don't know him, and so he shouldn't be doing that. Then 51 through 56, James and John want to call down fire from heaven on a Samaritan village that wouldn't respond to Jesus. And then 57 through 62, we have the mixed loyalties of three followers who say, I want to follow you, but they want to go do something else first. Sounds like us, doesn't it? Well, that's the three accounts here. And so let's look at the first one. If you want a fuller account of this very first one, the epileptic boy, look at Mark 9, 14 through 29. It's a much fuller account. This is the account where they come down from the Mount of Transfiguration. The disciples who were left were trying to heal this boy who was demon-possessed. They couldn't do it. The Pharisees said, yeah, you can't do it. Who do you think you are? Jesus walks up. They tell him the plight. He says, you of little faith. He asks the father a few questions. He casts out the demon, heals the boy, gives it back to his father. In Mark, it's very interesting. It's the father's faith who Jesus picks up on and heals the son. It's always bothered me. The one thing about this account is that here is a demon-possessed boy. Now, I don't know what you believe about demon possession. We like to say that someone has to cooperate to be possessed, but we don't know about anything about this boy's past that was that. So I've done several tapes on demons. Demons in Christians, demons in children, demons in the New Testament, demons in our world. If you'll send for our catalog, we'll get them to you. It's a very interesting subject. Boy, it's a lot of controversy. Now, Jesus is going to quote from Deuteronomy 32:5 in verse 41 about an unbelieving, stubborn generation. Okay? Let's see. Look at verse 45. I like this. But they remained ignorant of what this meant. That helps me when I don't know what the Bible means. Sometimes I read it and pray and pray and study and still don't know. I'm so glad James and Peter and John didn't know either. I guess misery loves company. They were as ignorant as I am. Let's see. Oh, I wanted to mention this last part of verse 50 about this. Someone else was casting out demons and using Jesus' name. Look at verse 49. And the disciples said, y'all quit doing that. And Jesus said, stop hindering him, for the man who is not against us is for us. Now, this is diametrically opposite from the principle that's enunciated in chapter 11, verse 23. I want to say this to you. We can't say that everybody who claims to be a Christian is. But friends, we ought to give them the benefit of the doubt. We ought to primarily, Jesus said, if they're not against me, they're for me. We need to somehow have a sense of love and appreciation. Now, I'm not saying for everybody. There are cults. There are false teachers. I don't mean them. But there are so many Christian groups today, and they're all fighting each other in arrogance, saying we're number one. We need to love and pray for one another. We need to give some people the benefit of the doubt. Just because they don't express theology the way we do doesn't mean they're not Jesus' followers. We need to hear this verse again, the context of modern denominations, and yet be careful enough to also hear 11:23, that we don't allow cult groups and false teachers to run over our fellowship. Now, in chapter 9, verses 51 through 1944, Jesus is going to Jerusalem. Only Luke records this section. And oh, how I thank God that he did. The other, Matthew and Mark, don't record it. John didn't record it. It's this trip and what he did along the way. So many great passages occur. And this is only in the Gospel of Luke. Okay? James and John are called the sons of thunder because of this. Now we'll see Mark 3:17. They want to call down fire from heaven. There's a couple of manuscript problems in here. A few words should be left out. That's in your notes in verses 54 and 55, and you might want to check those. Jesus talks about the cost of discipleship in verses 57 and 58. He's not saying, poor me. He's just saying, fella, count the cost. Count the cost before you come. All these men had valid excuses about wanting to go back and bury their father and their responsibility at home. Jesus just comes to say, men, you got to love me more than anything, more than family, more than wealth. I got to be priority. I got to be number one. Follow me. That's a good word for us to hear. Divided loyalties. You might want to see chapter 14, 26 and Matthew 10, 37. Still another man said, I will follow you, Lord, but let me first say goodbye to my home folks. And Jesus said, no one who puts his hand to the plow and then continues to look back is fit for service in the kingdom of God. That one-handed plow, you had to lean forward to push that thing down to make it make a row. So to look back, it wouldn't even make a row. We've got to be real careful of our priorities. I've enjoyed being with you. God bless you.